Imagine trying to pay off a debt with bad checks. And not just any debt, an infinite one. Because no matter how many checks you write or plan to write, they bounce. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues our study in the book of Colossians, where Paul shows us that this is exactly the condition of those who are dead in their sins, trying in vain to earn God's favor. But Paul shows us a better way. For those who have trusted in Christ, there's no more striving. They've been made alive in Him. Their debt has been paid in full on the cross. And Christ, He stands victorious over all. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 27th, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of Colossians entitled, Christ's Triumph.
Please turn in God's Word to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Our passage this morning will be verses 13 through 15. We return again to Paul's letter to the Colossians in a section which began in verse 6 and continues through verse 15, which we will finish today. In this section, we've been called to walk in light of our union with Jesus Christ. We are complete in Him, and therefore our lives should reflect that reality. One of the ways that we are to do that is by heeding the warning against these false teachers. It is the threat of false teachers that is actually the major reason that Paul has written the letter to the Colossians. And now in the middle of chapter 2, we're deep into this section where Paul is telling them to remain steadfast in Christ and to spurn false teaching. Doctrines of error. That error, Paul says, is a captivity to philosophy and empty deception rather than Christ Himself. It does not supplement or add anything to our walk with Christ, but instead it actually puts an impassable barrier between God and man. The only way that man can be right with God is through the work of God to spiritually circumcise the heart. The believer now stands complete in Christ, who is above all. So what enticements can false religion even offer? In Him we have been born again to new life, and we belong to Him, body and soul. Our passage this morning, as I said, is chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Let's begin in verse 6, which is the beginning of this section. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And this is our passage now. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Father, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, we ask that it would have its full effect here among us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul draws this section to a close by reminding us where we were before Christ saved us. When you were dead. Let me ask you, how do those words sit with you? There are two possible responses to these words as I can see it. You can either say a hearty amen, or you may begin to squirm. You can say, yes, I was dead in my sin. If you know Christ and you are known by him, then you can look back at your life of folly and twisted iniquity, and all you see is how hopeless you were apart from Christ. Yes, you were physically alive. You went to school, you went to work, you spent time with family and friends, but all the while, we were dead in sin. One would think that the longer a person is a Christian and the further in the rearview mirror our past life is, we might start to forget how bad off we are. Nothing could be further from the truth. The longer we know Christ, the more acute, the more aware we become of our past hopelessness. It's raw to us. It's fresh. We don't need to be convinced because we remember all too well. And when we do remember, we are filled with thankfulness to God for his grace. The other response to Paul's very direct words may be that the person hearing them may begin to bristle. Those who have not yet known the grace of God may respond something like this. What do you mean dead, Paul? Granted, I may not have been as good as I should have been. Certainly, I have been involved in some sin, confused and even deceived maybe, but surely not dead. Yes, dead. Please note that this is not Paul going off on a tangent. He's not allowing his emotions to dictate his pen. He's not speaking hyperbolically to make a point. This is the consistent teaching of the whole Bible from beginning to end. We ignore it at peril to our souls, and worse than that, at the risk of devaluing the glorious saving work of Jesus Christ. It was while we were dead in our sin that he saved us. We've heard it before, but it's true that jewelers display diamonds against a dark backdrop in order that their brightness might stand out all the more. And so it is for the cross of Christ that only when displayed against the full and accurate biblical doctrine of sin can the greatness of his sacrifice stand out in all its glory. Christ saves those who are dead. The lost person's condition is not an illness or a handicap or a lack of knowledge. They are not even healthy enough to be described as being on life support. They are spiritually dead, and new life is the only thing that will suffice to save them. The problem for the skeleton is not that it needs a makeover or some vitamins. And neither does the unbeliever need to get religion or make some changes in their life or even follow the commands of the Bible. Let me say that part again. Even obeying the commands of the Bible, being a law keeper to whatever degree we are able to do so, will not save us. There is only one thing that can bring a person from spiritual death to life, and it's a person. It is Jesus Christ. The nature of man is so corrupt that theologians have accurately titled our sin and guilt as total depravity. Now let me be clear about what total depravity does not mean. Does not mean that we are as evil as we can be at all times in every way possible. There is such a thing as common grace, and even before we were saved, we felt a natural affection for our children. We may have been decent neighbors, hard-working employees, people that cared for the sick and needy. But there was no area of our life that was pleasing to the Lord or untouched by sin. There was no section of our life that we could say, hey, look at me over here, God. I'm doing okay in this regard. The holy standard of God is perfect righteousness, and we were sinners through and through. If you were to take a glass of pure water and put in just a couple drops of cyanide, there is still water in the cup, right? Mixed in with that cyanide is pure water, but it is now so polluted that every part of it is affected. That's how it is with mankind's corrupted nature. It is so thoroughly polluted that it is permeated through and through with spiritual death. Commenting on the first fall of our parents, Adam and Eve, Paul says this in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It spread to all men. Sin is not environmental. It is not the result of external negative influences, but it's actually something that we are born with. And as the result of Adam's sin, we are all accursed with sin and dead in it apart from Christ. The psalmist says this in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Jeremiah's diagnosis of man's sin problem is direct and to the point. There's no wiggle room here. Listen to this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? In Ephesians 2:3, Paul speaks of our past life of sin in this way. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Later in the same letter, in Ephesians 4:18, this is the unbeliever's condition. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Do you hear how pervasive sin is there? The hardness of our heart actually results in our ignorance. It's not the other way around. Or listen to Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And we cannot miss that in our passage, in Colossians 2:13, it's believers that Paul is speaking to, and he's saying, believers were dead in their transgressions. The Lord does not save the cream of the crop. Christians were not some select group that were maybe not quite as affected by Adam's fall. We too were dead. Some would have us believe that man's moral nature just needs to be educated, and then he can live virtuously. Perhaps a Christian then is just the person who has the moral understanding to turn to God, some sort of a leg up, a spiritual asset not shared by everyone. No, God will not allow our minds to go there. He will not allow us to harbor that native pride, but he dashes it to pieces with the same description for our lostness as everyone else's. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 6, after listing a terrible list of sins, and such were some of you. There is no difference in the past life. In fact, in so many cases, God seems to save the most profligate sinners. Isn't it tragic that the world views the church as a bunch of do-gooders who are trying to clean up their lives? The church is made up of those who, just like them, were running after evil. We were all in that exact same group of unbelieving mankind with nothing at all to distinguish us. If you're uncomfortable hearing this, then thank God for it, because it's meant to make you uncomfortable. God does not hold back from giving us the full, unvarnished truth about our condition. Because only when we understand how desperate it is will we call out to Jesus Christ to save us. And for the Christian, it's only with a clear understanding of what God has saved us from that we can rightly praise him that he did save us. Right in this passage, we see how far-reaching the effect of the fall is. We were dead in our nature and practice. Paul says in verse 13, we were dead in our transgressions, that's practice, and the uncircumcision of our flesh, that's nature. We commit transgressions and we have an uncircumcised heart. It was what we did and who we were. With the circumcision discussion, Paul continues the way that he's been describing the work of God in the unbeliever. He spoke of this in verse 11. It says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The deadness of our sin was all the way down to the root. Our hearts were uncircumcised. But it was in this condition, while we were dead, as Paul says, that he made us alive together with him. It had to be the work of God because, as it says in 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not accept the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We wanted no part of God in our unbelief. Don't tell me of your love, God. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me how Christ died to save sinners. Don't tell me that the Father gave his only begotten Son. Don't tell me how the agony and the bondage of my sin can be cleared. Don't tell me how I can be right with God and have a loving heavenly Father. Don't tell me, God. Someone noted that one of the clearest proofs of the depravity of man is his implacable hatred of the only solution to his greatest problem. We move from death to life because God intervenes. He initiates to show us our guilt and to pull us from the grave. But the Lord intervened because his love for us would not leave us in that condition. Some see the uncircumcision of the flesh in verse 13 as a reference to literal physical circumcision. The idea here is that Paul is speaking to a Gentile audience. And so he's saying, even when you were alienated from God as pagans, God saved you. I don't think that that's an outlandish interpretation. I can see how they could come to that conclusion. But I don't believe that that's what Paul is saying. I believe it best fits the context to understand this as speaking again of our dead hearts. I don't think that Paul would so narrow his meaning here as to point out their national and cultural enmity with God, especially in a place where he's been talking about God's work to circumcise the heart of the unbeliever. As we saw last time, it is a consistent theme of the Old Testament that the problem for the Jews as well was that they lacked spiritual regeneration and new hearts. This is a problem that applies to Jews and Gentiles equally. To me, the plainest reading of the text in its context is clear that Paul is using the uncircumcision of the heart and spiritual death to describe the same condition. It is the deadness of the human heart. Paul recalls to the Colossian minds, and we need to recall to our minds this morning, the seriousness of the antagonism to God that we had when he saved us. It was not when we were on the path towards righteousness that he saved us. It was when we were dead. Paul has already made reference to our new life in Christ. So complete is our new life in Christ that, as he said in verse 12, we were raised up in him. Paul continues to speak about the miracle of the new birth, the circumcision without hands, the regeneration that's caused by God when he takes the sinner out of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is God's work entirely. He has forgiven us all our transgressions. Is that perhaps hard for you to accept sometimes, that all of your transgressions are forgiven? Many of us struggle at times, especially with those besetting sins that so easily entangle us. And we think, am I really forgiven of even this sin? That can sometimes be the result of not truly mortifying sin, not striving in the power of the Spirit to fight against it, to declare war on those elements in us that are unchristlike, to confess those sins and to flee to the throne of grace for forgiveness and strength to turn from that sin. But it may also just be the struggle of living in a sinful world with a heart that is still tempted and second-guessing the extent of Christ's work to save us. But the question is, are we really believing what this passage teaches? That all our sin is forgiven? Do you sometimes feel like your sin is still so persistent, even as a believer, that you just couldn't possibly be truly forgiven of all of it? I think we need to admit that in ourselves when it's there. Many of God's people struggle with these types of thoughts, and when they do creep in, for those that have truly trusted in Christ, we need to slay them with the sword of the Spirit. God says that those who were dead have been made alive. And if you are trusting in Christ, then do not allow these unbiblical thoughts to have any place. For you have been forgiven in Christ. There is a place for self-examination, yes, but for the believer in Christ, we must have the full joy of being able to say, I am fully forgiven of all my sin because Christ made me alive. And in case there is any lingering doubt, verse 14 reaffirms the totality of our forgiveness. In verse 13, we saw that Christ gives new life. Now in verse 14, we see that Christ removes the sentence of guilt. He has forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The word translated canceled could also be expunged, not a word we use very often. And the different translations, it's translated to cancel, to obliterate, to destroy. It literally means to cause something to cease by obliterating any evidence. But what specifically is this unusual language, certificate of debt, that has been canceled? This is an area of a lot of discussion among the commentators. This is the only place that it appears in the New Testament, which always makes the interpretation a little more difficult. One of the primary principles of Bible interpretation is to compare Scripture with Scripture. So when you have a case where the word only occurs in this one time in the New Testament, it can make it a little more difficult to understand the meaning. But we have to take a long look at the context, and we can find some help also seeing how the word is used in other Greek literature of the day. Everyone agrees that Paul's basic idea here is an IOU. That's the way that it was used in other Greek literature. But that still doesn't answer what Paul means. What is it that was owed in this IOU that God has nailed to the cross? Some would say that Paul has the false teachers in mind and that this refers to the Mosaic law which they were abusing or the ascetic practices that they're advocating, this bodily self-denial. While that is an attractive option, it's probably just best to see this as mankind's debt of obedience that is owed to God by nature of being his creation. Mankind had a debt of perfect obedience that he could never pay, and God took that away. He expunged it by the death of his son. In the words of one commentator, this is what the IOU would read, I owe God obedience to his will, signed mankind. This debt of obedience that mankind owed, it did not melt away. It was not overlooked. It could not be. It was not ignored. It cannot be shrugged off. This offense cannot be minimized or justified. God nailed it to the cross. Once again, we see the action of God in bringing about our forgiveness. He nailed it to the cross. Could anything more clearly show us that we cannot get to heaven by our works than this? There was a cross, and the Son of God was slain upon it because of our debt. He received the infinite wrath of the Father for our sin. There was no wiggling out of this debt. There is no installment plan of good works to pay it off, but it was nailed to the cross. The spotless Lamb of God died to cleanse us of this guilt, and he imputed his righteousness to us. Even if there was some way that we could somehow have a new life, but there was still this infinite debt against us, then what good would it be? Even if I was given the ability to never sin again, what would I do about the past ocean of my iniquity? It had to be fully and finally canceled. And that's what happened, Paul says on the cross. Don't you love Paul's imagery? It was nailed to the cross. There it is, and there it will stay. The nails that secured Christ on the cross also nailed our infinite law-breaking and guilt to the cross as he took our punishment. Maybe you have not trusted in Christ and you are looking for a way to be right with God that does not involve the cross. Men stumble over the offense of the cross just as God says they will. Are you trying to figure out some other way to pay back the debt of obedience that you owe to God? Well, let me just stop you right there, because you are accumulating debt faster than you could ever pay it back, even if you were not dead in your transgressions and sins. I believe the national debt now is up around $37 trillion, an astronomical number. A friend of mine once sent me a link to a clock that showed in real time how fast the debt is accumulating. That was a depressing thing. $1,000 is added in less than a second. Now, let's say that you were a person that really wanted to do your civic duty. You said to yourself, this is a great country. You wanted to help out the next generation, and in a moment of patriotism, you thought to yourself, I know what I will do. I'm going to pay back the national debt. So you decide that you're going to set aside $10 from each paycheck, and at the end of the year, you would send it to Uncle Sam, and you're just going to keep doing this until the debt is paid. Well, thanks for your concern, but in the last year, the national debt has increased $2.4 trillion. And I use that silly illustration, but you do know that trying to pay off your debt of righteousness to God by good works is actually more ridiculous than that. The Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's eyes, meaning that even your good works add to your debt. That good works check that you mailed in, it bounced. And there was an overdraft fee, so now you're worse off than before. The only way that a sinner can be right with God is to be made alive in Christ Jesus by having faith in his sacrifice. Having our transgression forgiven and nailed, having our debt nailed to the cross. So if you're not a Christian, don't wait another day to turn to Christ. The situation is not improving for you. He is your only hope, and he loves to save. Well, what does Paul mean when he says that this certificate of debt, this IOU, consists of decrees against us, hostile to us? What are these decrees? The decrees are the record of our debt before God for breaking his law. A lifetime of wicked rebellion, an immeasurable debt of wickedness against God's law, an IOU that we could never pay back and that just keeps getting worse. No wonder these decrees are hostile to us, since they demand the wrath of holy God. Are you familiar with Krishnapal? I wasn't until recently. Krishnapal was the first convert in India under the ministry of William Carey. At the age of 35, he dislocated his arm. So he went to the missionary doctor who was working with William Carey. His name was John Thomas, and he asked to have it looked at. Thomas and another missionary, Joshua Marshman, they told him that his dislocated arm was not his greatest injury, and that he had a disease called sin that was deadly. Eventually, he came to saving faith, and William Carey baptized him as the first Christian convert in India. He publicly and openly broke from his caste and followed Christ. Eventually, he became ordained himself, and he went on to write several hymns that were eventually translated by workers of the Baptist Missionary Society. William Carey said that he was a steady, zealous, well-informed, and, he said, may I add, eloquent minister of the gospel. He preached a dozen times a week, and his hymns are still sung today in Bengali. He understood the amazing gift of forgiveness. He understood what this passage is saying about having our debt removed by Christ. Listen to just one verse of one of his hymns. Jesus for thee a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetters breaks, discharging all thy dreadful debt, and canst thou then such love forget? We've seen that Christ gives us new life. He removes the sentence of our guilt. And now in verse 15, Paul says that Christ defeats evil. You may remember that the elementary principles that the Colossians were not to fall prey to, the stoicheion, a word meaning elemental spirits, those wicked powers that animate and feed false religion. Paul says that to be captive to false religion is to fall prey to their influence. So in what way then did Christ disarm them, make a public display of them, and triumph over them? The word for disarm was the word that was commonly used of stripping a defeated foe of their armor. When Christ died on the cross, how bleak things looked. What weakness when the Messiah died a murderer's death, a slave's death, an execution so cruel that a Roman citizen could not be put to death in that way. Flogged, spit on, mocked by earthly power, condemned and nailed to a cross to suffer with a crown of thorn upon his head, the ultimate and final mockery of his authority, a public display of what appeared above his head, the ultimate defeat, as a sign above him that read, "This is the King of the Jews." Well, had Satan won that day? Had the serpent of old bruised Christ fatally? Had the prince of the power of the air won? Had the God of this world defeated the one true God? No, Satan was crushed on Calvary. When Jesus called out, "It is finished," he signaled not just the end of our sin, but the end of Satan. His time was up, his defeat was settled. Christ's death was God's victory over Satan and all his evil angels. God disarmed them that day. He took the weapon out of their hand. Sin and death were defeated and Christ was exalted. In 3 days, Jesus would rise again and Satan's defeat would be on public display. One thing that this passage is not saying, and something that we need to understand clearly about our Bibles, is that the history of the universe is not a touch-and-go battle between good and evil. There is a dualistic view of the world that sees a battle between good and evil, and it's not clear who's going to win. Sometimes evil scores more points and the good is sent back into retreat. And then maybe the good rallies and evil is put in flight. It's not what it's saying at all, and let's all make sure that we understand that God is supreme over all. He always has been and he always will be. Remember back in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1, speaking of Christ, Paul said this, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of Christ, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." The cross is the victory, and it's the proclamation of God's power over all. Yes, this terrible thing called sin entered the universe. Yes, Satan and his angels fell, but God is still in control. Even the wicked schemes of Satan ultimately are under the sovereign control of God. There was never any doubt that Satan's head would be crushed, as prophesied in the Garden of Eden, and it did happen that day on the cross. Paul says that Christ made a public display of them. And the Roman military of that day, the Roman army would parade those that they defeated through the streets. No doubt many of the Colossian believers would have seen these processions as the military prowess of Rome would defeat some enemy and then they would parade them through the streets in shackles to everyone, effectively saying, "This is what happens when you come up against Roman power." The standard Greek lexicon defines the word "made a public display" as expose, make an example, or disgrace. It's the word that was used of Joseph not wanting to disgrace Mary when he finds out that she is with child. But in the cross, it was not just our sins that were forgiven, but Satan was defeated fully. Sin's great debt was removed for all those that trust in Christ, and Satan's power was taken away. As Luther wrote in "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, and he is, we tremble not for him, His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. Satan's power has been removed. His defeat was literally paraded. He was exposed and disgraced. The Lord Jesus said something in John 14:30 that's absolutely profound, and I don't know if we have given it the thought that it warrants. Jesus is nearing the cross, and he says this, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Do we realize how amazing that is? Jesus is basically saying that he's headed to the battle, and the enemy has no weapon. He is the perfectly righteous Lamb of God, and Satan can say nothing against him. Ever since Genesis 3, Satan has had a hold on mankind. Everyone who's ever been delivered by that power has been delivered in anticipation of the cross. And what Christ, for those of us that look back on it, what Christ did on the cross. And Satan had nothing in him. Besides the Lord himself, no one has ever been able to say, "Satan has nothing in me." He has all kinds of things in us. He has a list of dirt on us that's a mile long. He has an entire record of our rebellion. We have a lifetime of giving into his schemes, of following our flesh and not God. But the Lord Jesus died in our stead, and on that cross, Satan had nothing in him. The perfect righteousness of Christ won the day, and Satan was made a public display of. Can you see how this relates to the finality of our salvation? The same day that our guilt came through Adam, the defeat of Satan was prophesied. Once we were redeemed, we were united to Christ, and in him we can say, "Satan now has nothing in me. I have the very righteousness of Christ. I have washed my robes white in the blood of the Lamb, and Satan will not have the final say in my life or eternity." What mercy of God. God triumphed over Satan at the cross. It was the devil's public undoing. It was his public humiliation. It was his death blow. The rug was pulled out from underneath him. And we can see how Paul still has false teaching in mind here. Are you going to listen to this error and succumb to demonic influence? Haven't you heard? It's all over for Satan. God defeated him. Don't hitch your wagon to him. He's already lost. He was paraded around in shackles the day that Jesus died for our sin. Brothers and sisters, if the victory over Satan is like this, can we fail to follow our Savior wholeheartedly? We're made alive in him. Our sin is forgiven. Our massive, infinite debt has been forgiven and nailed to the cross. The hostility of our sin, the wrath of God that it required, they were taken away at the cross. Taken away forever in the death of the Son of God. And our one-time father, Satan, has nothing in us now. He has no power over us. We must not do his bidding because he's already defeated. Christ has had the victory. All glory be to him. To close, I'd like to read this quote to you from John Calvin. "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation of his, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, and his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings and his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment and the power given to him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ to make us alive, to forgive us our sin, and to defeat our adversary. God, help us to hold fast to these truths, to recite them in our homes, to tell them to the lost, and to reflect upon them in great joy as we praise our everlasting Savior and God. In his name we pray, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandingbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.